This morning's scripture reading is taken from the book of 2 Kings, chapter 5. Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord. Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Assyria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman, my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy." And when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends words to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me." But when Elijah, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, "Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name the Lord his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Parpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, "My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean.
Well, good morning. It was impressive. I won't even try that again, because that could get worse. No. I'm just going to raise this. Oh, raise it right off. Don't worry about me. So, like Ryan said, I've been here before, a couple months ago. I'm not sure, April sometime, I think. So it's great to be back with you. This is really my second time in recent memory that I've been to New York, and it was really great for me last time to see how the city had changed, Ryan and Brittany. I don't know if you're aware of this, but the city tends to change people, tends to shape them a little bit, and so for Ryan, I noticed Ryan and Brittany, they're more assertive, and they were, you know, more decisive, and they were more, you know, driven, and all these great things. This time, I learned something new. It's also made him a terrible driver. We went to pick up the Zipcar, and we were continuing our conversation, we get in, we're talking, and all of a sudden, Ryan looked like a 15-year-old behind the wheel, and like we're just doing one of these things as we're kind of going down the street, and there's no traffic around or anything like that, and then we almost got hit by a bus, and because buses don't yield really, so it was kind of an interesting experience to realize, oh, if you don't ever drive, then that's bound to happen. So I'm excited to be here this week and next week with you, and thankful that Ryan has invited me out. This morning we are looking at Naaman. We look at the great characters, and the Old Testament is something that, you know, when you study it, you study it in a different way than you do the New Testament. When you're looking at characters in the Old Testament, there's a bigger picture involved, whereas in the New Testament, a lot of times you have several, like, commands or several points about God, and in the Old Testament, we see these bigger stories unfolding, and we have to take the story as a whole to really pull out what we want from it or what we need to pull out from it. And I studied a seminary that I'm not going to say the name of because it's not a very reputable, I mean, it's just out here, you know, prestige of a school is a big deal in the West. It's like, we'll just get a degree. Like, it doesn't really matter where you go. And so I chose my seminary because the church that I was working at offered to pay for my seminary there. So I was very picky, obviously. And I went there, but it ended up being a great experience. But they focused more on developing pastors practically. And there's a lot of theology and there was academic training in it, but their goal, most of the people that came there, they were going to be working as pastors, not as professors or academics, you know, in those fields. And so we had professors that, even though they were brilliant, they would often turn it more towards the practical. And one of those places was, I had an Old Testament, my Old Testament and Hebrew professor was a short man, about 80 years old, and just a lovely man. He'd been a pastor for a long time, and he would always turn things back to how this affects people in their daily life. He never got lost in the scholarly work. And the best example of that was he would, we studied for our Hebrew final. So one of my semesters of Hebrew, I show up for my Hebrew final, and he takes us out of the classroom and up to kind of the student gathering area where our final was eating strawberry shortcake and sweet tea that his wife had made. This was our final. And we were all kind of there. And so, by the way, I aced that final. Like, I set the curve on that one, and I was like, this is amazing. And, and so that was just kind of the way he was. And I remember one time in as we were kind of going through the Old Testament, he stopped and he was telling the story of how he went with, when he was a young pastor, he went with one of his elders to go visit a man who had some questions about God. And as a young pastor, he was trying to impress this elder. He wanted this elder to know, like, I know what I'm doing, I can handle this. And so they go and they meet with this man, and this man is asking questions about what it means to follow Jesus. And as he's answering the questions and he's speaking up, and the older gentleman is just standing there, and he's sitting there and just listening. And the man asks, he says, well, you know, I work for a beer distributor. Do I have to quit my job if I follow Jesus? Now, this was culturally in an area and in a time where, you know, that would be a question that a lot of people would have. And so he asked that question, and my professor says, you know, as a young man, I wanted to say, no, you know, it doesn't mean that, or, you know, don't worry about that or anything like that. And all of a sudden the elder speaks up and he says, maybe. And my professor said, he kind of stepped back. He's like, well, why would you say that? And the elder said, maybe. I don't know if what God's going to ask you to do. But he said, if you believe that this is the God of the universe who's calling out to you, why would you be concerned about what you're going to do with your job? And I just thought that was so impactful, this idea that we kind of have our own terms that we want to come to God, and we want to get all these questions answered. And I think God honors those questions. He honors questions. He wants us to ask those questions. But at the end of the day, we'll never have all those questions answered. At the end of the day, there's this moment where you say, either this is the God of the universe who in human form came to rescue me and set me free, or he's not. And at the end of the day, we come to him on his terms. So as we look at Naaman and we look at this story, there's a couple things I want to unpack here, and that's one of the big themes we want to just have rolling around in our heads as we look at this. And when we look at those first five verses, let's look at those. Starting in verse 1, Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. So what's happening here is Naaman is this great commander. He's gone and he's had all these victories, and so he's lauded by the king, he's loved by the king, but he has leprosy. And in one of those raids, he takes this girl, and that which was common. They take these you know, younger women or younger girls, and they become servants of the women and you know, in their kingdom. And so this is what's happened. So this girl has been kidnapped, basically, and ripped away from her family, and now she's put in service of Naaman's wife. And so she speaks up, and in verse 3, she said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet who's in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy." Now, I think there's something interesting here that I just want to point out for a second, is that this girl would even speak up. So you have a girl, she could have been maybe 12 years old, we don't really know, but she's a girl. And she speaks up in the situation. This man that has kidnapped her, ripped her away from her family, brought her to this new land, put her as a slave, he's suffering, and she speaks up and says, I know who can heal you. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm in that situation, I might just sit there and watch him suffer a little bit, right? I mean, that just might be my bent to saying, well, you're kind of getting what you deserve. I mean, if that was an American movie right now, I mean, this would be a situation where she'd be training in an underground world to eventually, like, slaughter this whole family and go back and reunite with her family, or someone's going to come rescue her. It would be a revenge plot. Like, this is the beginning of, like, a revenge movie. And yet this little girl says, I know who can heal you. And so she speaks up. By the way, to her own peril, it's not even like she's rescuing this guy, but if she's wrong, or if they think that she's just doing, her life could be in danger. And the other thing that's interesting here is that Naaman would listen to her. That Naaman would take the advice of this little girl. And I see this as just being this incredible, yet another instance where God is taking someone who is lowly and giving them an audience, giving them a platform that you would never think they would have. You see this all throughout Scripture. Moses, Joseph, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel, over and over and over, and all the way to Jesus, of taking this lowly, what looks on the outside like a lowly being, and giving them a great platform. And so it goes on that he went. He gets sent by the king of Syria. The king of Syria writes a letter to the king of Israel. So he says, Naaman says, hey, look, this girl says I can be healed. I'd like to be healed. The king says, yeah, I would like to do that for you. So the way that the king of Syria does it is he writes a letter to the king of Israel. Why does he write a letter to the king of Israel when they said that the prophet is the one that can heal her? Well, he does that because that's his economy. In his world, the king is in control of everything. So he's going to write his cohort, the person that's on his level, to make sure that his servant is healed. So he writes the king of Israel and sends with it, you know, there's money and there's all this stuff. He offers some things, but he says, I want to make sure that my servant is healed. And so the king of Israel gets this. And look at this in verse 7. It says, and when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me. So what's happening here is the king of Israel gets this letter that says, heal my servant. And the implication here is, heal my servant or there's going to be trouble. And so the king of Israel is thinking one of two things. We're not really sure, but he's either thinking, I don't want to pretend that I'm God, lest God strike me. Like, I'm not God. I can't heal this man. Or he's thinking, you're just setting me up. You're setting me up to have a reason to go to war with me. So either way, he's a basket case. Either way, he's in a total panic. And I don't want you to miss this. This platform that this little girl is given, one of the most powerful men in the world at the time, is completely helpless in this moment. No one is in power that God doesn't appoint. No one has power that God can't trump using even a little girl. So with this little servant girl, God makes one king beg and another one panic. This is the power of God. And as you continue in the story here, it says in verse 8, but when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come now to me that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. Which is really the same thing as saying that the true God is in Israel. That's what he's saying. Send him. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean. But Naaman was angry and went away saying, behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. So it's happening. Naaman finally gets met, and Elisha sends his servant. And Naaman's probably thinking, finally we're getting somewhere. Like, this girl has told me, I've traveled a long way, the king doesn't know how to help me. Finally, we're getting somewhere. An important man are going to meet, and I'm going to be healed. And yet that's not what happens. Elisha sends his servant out to meet him. He doesn't even let him come all the way. He just sends him out there, and then he tells him to wash in a dirty river. And so Naaman at this point is just livid. He's had enough. Have you ever gotten to a place where you're trying to obey, you're trying to do what you feel like you're supposed to do? You try to take these steps, and it just keeps, it's another thing, and it's another thing, and eventually you're just like, enough, I'm done. I'm not having any more of this. And you just kind of walk away. Well, that's what Naaman's doing right now. He's walking away. He's expecting Elisha himself and do some kind of impressive ceremonial cleansing because he's impressive. But why does he think that? I think there's three reasons why I think Naaman is thinking this. One is that he thinks he's important. It's pretty simple. He's worthy of a healing. Important people are worthy of important things. And some of us kind of get stuck in there. We think like, you know, I'm pretty important. I feel like God kind of owes me, that he should be excited that like I'm on his side, and so he should be kind of indebted to me. And I think another part of it for Naaman is he feels entitled. He's offering to pay. We see this later, that he's fully willing to pay for these services. And so he feels kind of entitled. And some of us kind of get in that place, right, where we say, yeah, well, I went to church, I read the Bible, I did these things, I took these steps. Like now, okay, where do I get what I'm supposed to get in this transaction? He feels entitled. And I think part of it is with what he's asked to do. He's like, don't we have better rivers than this? Why did I have to come all the way over here to wash in this dirty river? And we get into that place where we say, okay, God, I'm willing to believe this, I'm willing to do this, but I'm not going to do that. That's too much. I'm not going to go there. All of this combines to make Naaman feel humiliated. He's humiliated. But the goal was for him to be humbled. Look, prideful people feel humiliated. Entitled people get angry. But humbled people get healed. And this is where Naaman is at this point. And so in his humiliation and his anger, he stomps off in this epic hissy fit, unhealed. But in verse 13 it says, "But his servants came near to him and said to him, 'My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean?'" Look at this. The servants are chasing after him. They're like, "Whoa, whoa, whoa. I know you're angry, but did the prophet actually say you'd be washed clean if you got in the river? And if so, why not do it? If this prophet is for real, then what could he ask you that you shouldn't do? If God is real, then what in your life is more important than that?" I've had to face this over and over again in my life, saying if God is real, if Jesus actually lived and died and was resurrected and is king, what about me is more important than that? And if he's promised to love me and he's promised to bring me the most joy possible and the most fulfillment possible and the greatest life possible and eternal life, what is bigger than that? Is my comfort, my pride, my identity? Our culture worships human dignity and pride, worships it. Not a good thing, but an ultimate thing. And yet healing is found with the humble. You see this all the time. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed who thirst and hunger for righteousness. First shall be last. If you want to be a leader, you need to be a servant of all. This is God's economy. This is what he does. Have you ever wondered why God works in such strange ways? I mean, you've heard the phrase, God works in mysterious ways. I think that's a really tactful way of saying God just works in really weird ways. I mean, it's just very strange when you read through the Bible. Like, okay, we're going to wipe out the earth, and we're going to save the animals. We're going to put them all on one boat. That's what we're going to do. Or you're going to defeat this city, and we're going to march around seven times, and you're going to blow some trumpets, and the walls are just going to come crashing down. Makes sense. Seems like a sound plan. I mean, this is the way God functions. This is the way he moves. Parting of the Red Sea. You read any of these stories. Why does he do this? Why is this his method? Well, the first thing is, it's so he gets the glory. That's first and foremost. That's the point of everything. The point of the Bible is God. God is the center of the Bible. And we struggle when we want to make ourselves the center of Scripture, but we're not. God's the main character, and he's included us in that. I mean, we can look at that and say, well, isn't that egocentric of God? But here's the thing. God deserves all the glory. God wants all the glory because that's the right thing. That's the true thing because he deserves it. It's his. And that's for our joy. It's for our good. If God acted with some kind of false humility, that wouldn't help us at all. If God said, well, you know, there's other good things out there or whatever, then we would find ourselves going after them, and constantly they would be failing us and they would leave us empty and they were dry. It's his goodness that says, I am the center of this. Come only to me. Don't go to those other things. They'll fail you. They'll let you down. I won't. It's not just for his glory. It's for our joy. The worst thing that can happen for Naaman here is that he somehow thinks he's healed because of his own importance. That's the worst thing that can happen. I mean, Naaman knew he was sick, and he was willing to get some help. He was willing to go so far, but he had a line, and he wasn't going to go past that. I just want to encourage you right now, if that's where you are, I want to encourage you to just lay down that pride and just go where God wants you to go. And you may not even know what that is. You may not know where that is. You may not even know what that means. That's okay. You can just take that step and say, okay, God, I don't know what all this means, but I'm willing to go where you want me to go. I'm willing in my mind, in my heart, in my body. Because here's the great thing is God is a good God. He's not going to call you into something that doesn't make sense. God's goal here with Naaman, we've already read through it, God's goal here with Naaman isn't, I'm going to get you to dip in the Jordan River, and then you're still not going to be healed, and ha ha, the joke's on you. That's not what he's doing. He's trying to heal himself of something, he's trying to heal him of something deeper. I love how there's a children's Bible called the Jesus Storybook Bible. If you never checked it out, I would. It doesn't matter if you have kids or not. We would used to give it to people, you know, who are kind of new to the Bible, just because it's just brilliant. I love how they put this in this story. It says, all Naaman needed was nothing. It was the one thing Naaman didn't have. You see, Naaman had leprosy of the heart. God was not only going to heal Naaman's skin, he was going to heal his pride. God is always after the heart, and God often has a different diagnosis than we do. He's more concerned about Naaman's pride than his leprosy, because his pride was a bigger danger to him than his leprosy. Of course, Naaman didn't believe that. If you ask Naaman, hey, Naaman, what is your biggest concern right now? He would say leprosy. I think we can read into the text here. He would say, that is clearly what I need to be healed of, but that's not the case. Just because Naaman didn't believe it didn't make it any less true. Just because you don't believe God's diagnosis on your life doesn't make it any less true. Jesus was famous for healing people, but he always healed people to point to his glory. And there's a story of where these people bring in their friend who's paralyzed, and they want to get him to Jesus, and they can't get him to Jesus. So they end up getting up on the roof, and they lower him down on the mat, and Jesus goes over to him, and he says something interesting to him. He says, man, your sins are forgiven you. Now, if you're the paralyzed man, you're seeing all these people healed physically, and you get lowered down through the roof, and Jesus comes over to you and says, your sins are forgiven. What are you thinking? Like, that's great, but I have a bigger problem right now. I would really like to be able to walk. And so the Pharisees are there, and they're like, who is this that has authority? Who's forgiving sins? And Jesus says to them, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the man who is paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Now, I don't know about you, but I've always been confused by that verse when he says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and get up and walk? Well, I think it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because you can't really see that. But if I tell somebody to rise and get up and walk and they don't do it, that's pretty easy to prove. But that's because Jesus sees things that we don't see. If you ask this man what his bigger deal was, he would say being paralyzed. But we know with a bigger perspective that 2,000 years ago that this man's bigger deal was getting forgiven for his sins. He may have been able to walk for the next 10 or 20 years, but we're talking about eternity here. Some of us are in serious denial right now.
And some of you may be. You may think that you know what your problem is right now, and it's external. You think if you could just get out of this lousy job or this bad relationship, if you could just make a little more money to give a little more margins, if you could get into a certain school. And in many cases, the circumstances are real and they're very painful, but that doesn't mean it's the primary issue. I just want to humbly say that I would suggest that 9 times out of 10, the real issue, the primary issue, isn't the external one. It's an issue of the heart. Look at Paul in 2 Corinthians. Says this in verse 7 of chapter 12. "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" There's debate over what this thorn in the flesh was. Was it a person? Was it an illness? Whatever. It doesn't really matter. The point is that God is saying to him, look, you think this is your issue, but it's not. But here's the crazy thing about this situation. Not only was it not the primary issue for him, it was actually an agent in his sanctification. It was actually being used to do something good in Paul's heart. So this is the thing that blows my mind sometimes, is that God is saying, not only is the external circumstance, whatever it is you're dealing with, not only is it not the primary issue, but that thing may be the very thing that I'm using to shape you for good and to bring good in your life. My encouragement this morning is that for whoever's hurting, whoever's struggling, come to the Lord. He is good. Come to him on his terms. He is faithful and kind and good, and he will heal you. It just may not be in the way that you think, and it may not be of what you think. Proverbs 3 says this, verse 11, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom he loves as a father the son in whom he delights." There's something that I've learned over the years of making tons of mistakes and trying to please God and trying to follow him and going through illness and death and a lot of pain and failure and my identity, everything has kind of been laid out in the last few years for me. And what I have found through that is that God is faithful. About 3 years ago, about 3 years ago, my mom was diagnosed with terminal brain cancer. And she had been a huge part of our church plant in Denver. She was central. My mom and my dad were out there. They were discipling people. They were loving people. And she was diagnosed. She'd always, in her whole life, wanted to be free of their business. My parents owned a photography business. And she wanted to just have her time to herself. She was tired of working so hard. And those of you that have demanding jobs or you own your own business, you know how hard it is and how like it just consumes you. And so for 30 years, my mom and my dad worked this business together, over 30 years. And my mom just wanted to be free of it. And on March 1st of 2012, they finally signed the papers to sell the business. And on March 7th, 6 days later, she was diagnosed with terminal brain cancer. And she saw everything that she had been hoping for just gone. And in the months that followed, I can't explain it. I wish I had answers for this. But her faith deepened so much. And she had had surgery to a point where her words didn't always come out properly. She'd mix up words, and you couldn't really always understand what she was saying. And we were sitting on the back deck, and we were talking, and she had a moment of clarity. There would just be these moments where she would just be able to speak what she was thinking. And those are beautiful moments. And in this moment, she said to me, She said, we used to have missionaries come to the church, and I could never understand how they could give up everything here to go to these far-off places. They would leave their family. They would leave comfort. They would leave, you know, air conditioning. You know, just these things that she just, you know, wanted. And they go off, and she said, I just never understood that. I never thought I could have the faith to do that. And she said, but now I see why. Because she told me, and I'll never forget this line that she said. She said, I would have never chosen this, but I would never trade it. She had grown so close to God. She had felt God set her free of her holding on to comfort, her holding on to her free time, her holding on to all this stuff. She had been set free from it. And it was no longer burdening her heart, and all she was left with was Jesus, and she found he's enough. And he loves her. I share that story to encourage you. It's scary to say, okay, God, heal me of whatever, however. But it's worth it. I want to end going back to the Jesus Storybook Bible. It's a great theological text. I highly recommend it. God knew sin was like leprosy. It stopped his children's heart from working properly, and in the end, it would kill them. Years later, God was going to send another servant to forgive all of God's children and heal the terrible sickness in their hearts. Their hearts were broken, but God can mend broken hearts. Let's pray. Father, you are so good to love us and heal us and to bring life where there's death, to bring joy where there's pain. You bring beauty out of ashes. That's your specialty. That's the central theme, God, of all that you do. So, God, I pray that we would be open to that this morning. I pray that whatever's happening in our lives, that we would be open to trusting you with it. I pray that we wouldn't hide anymore from what you were wanting to do in our lives. God, I pray for the people right now who just aren't even sure about any of this and maybe just exploring this. God, I would pray that you would speak to their hearts, and we don't know always how you do that, but God, I just pray that you would fill them with a peace of knowing that you are God and that you are good, that you are sovereign, that you love us. And God, I pray for those of us who have been following you and still struggle on a daily basis to let go of things. God, forgive us for not trusting you. We know you are patient and kind with us. I pray that we would trust you more and more, that we would want the things that you want for our lives, knowing that that will bring us true joy. God, thank you for being faithful to us even when we're not. It's in Jesus' name I ask these things. Amen.